Let's look here in God's Word in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Lord, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to give thanks always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecution and tribulation that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we consider his word this morning. Father, we give you thanks once again for the privilege that we have to be here and to come in this moment and to hear from your word. And so, Father, I pray that you will speak to us in a way that only you can. And I pray the prayer of John the Baptist, that I may decrease so that you may increase. And we pray all of this in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. If you've read through the book of Acts and you come to Acts 16 and Acts chapter 17, you will find in those two chapters about Paul's missionary journey to the city of Thessalonica. He actually goes from Philippi and he comes to Thessalonica, and this is what we call these Macedonian, the region of Macedonia. And it's there in Thessalonica that he starts a church. And as becomes his custom, he goes into each of these cities and he spends time first in the synagogue. And so for three consecutive Sabbaths, he was in the synagogue and he was preaching the gospel. And many of the people that came to Christ as a consequence of that were identified as prominent Jewish women, which would have been more well-to-do women in the context of that society, and many of the Gentile God-fearers. And so he goes and he preaches the gospel in his synagogues, and usually what winds up happening is he gets ran off from the synagogues. But it doesn't keep him from preaching the gospel, so he goes into the city of Thessalonica, and he begins to preach, and he begins to proclaim the life-giving message of Jesus Christ. And while he is there, the city of Thessalonica and the people that are there become extremely angry, especially the Jews, and they began to stir up a riot. In fact, it involves a man by the name of Jason, who Paul was presumably staying with. And Jason must have been a convert of Paul in the city of Thessalonica. So a riot happens, and it causes Paul to have to leave. He can't stay there anymore. So he's only there for a few months. But in those few months that he's preaching the gospel, he's laying a firm foundation for gospel fruit. And we actually see the significance of this in the way that he describes these believers in the city of Thessalonica, both in 1 Thessalonians and also here in this in the second letter that he writes to them. In fact, when you read what he says about them, these were people that appeared to treasure Christ, to treasure their faith and to treasure their love for one another. And really, one of the things that becomes evident is that this was a church that was born out of persecution. In fact, reading both of these letters to this church, you will see that the birth of this church was founded under intense circumstances. These were people who were under fire for their faith. To come to follow the Lord Jesus Christ meant to bring hardship on their life. But they did not phase under that pressure. And they found themselves following Jesus, growing deeper in their faith and growing deeper and their love for him, and also their love for one another. And so as we look at this section, we're going to see how during a time of intense pressure and during a time of persecution, that there is significant growth in both faith and love. Faith in Christ, and mainly as we see here in this letter, is their love for one another. And so as becomes, you know, custom, as Paul starts his letter, you know, he identifies himself. He's the one that's writing this letter. Now, interestingly enough, that in this letter, he does not actually identify himself as an apostle. In a lot of his letters, he will say Paul an apostle. I think the reason for that is his introduction as an apostle carries the weight of authority, that he speaks on behalf of Christ. But when you read this letter, you will find that he seems to have such a relationship with this church that he doesn't have to say that. They know who he is. He planted a church. He won these people to Christ. He was an apostle. He spoke with authority. So he just says his name, and that's it. That's all he has to say. But along with naming himself, he named Silvanus and he names Timothy. These are two of his co-workers, and we would know Silvanus mainly as Silas. This is his Latinized name that's listed here in 2 Thessalonians. And Silas was the one that went with Paul when he split with Barnabas. Barnabas wanted to bring John Mark, but John Mark had abandoned him during an earlier time, and Paul did not trust him, so they had a hard dissension between the two of them, and they decided to split ways. Barnabas went with John Mark, and Paul took Silas, and they left for their missionary journey. So Silas and Timothy, both co-workers of the Apostle Paul, they are, you know, part of, I guess you could say, part of writing this letter, to be real honest with you. Although when we get a little bit further in the letter, we're going to find out that the letter really rests with Paul. He's the one doing the writing. He's speaking with his authority as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then not only are we given the identity of who writes the letter, but we're also told to whom it's written. It's written to the church of the Thessalonians in God, our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. And so really what makes this church a church is their commitment to God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And one thing that I think is really important for us to see, and this is really consistent all throughout the New Testament, that sometimes when we think about the word church, we think about it in a grand, mystical, unseen, invisible way. But most of the references to church in the New Testament actually refers to a specific body of believers that can be seen, much like what we see here in this text. This church is in Thessalonica. These are people that Paul knows, that Paul ministered to. These are people that gather on the Lord's Day for worship. They do the ordinances together. They hear preaching. They sing together. They do all these things together that makes them a church. And so being a part of a church means not just that we commit our lives to Christ and then we just say, okay, I'm a part of a church. But being a part of a church means that we are part of God's visible church, that we go somewhere, that we unite with people to worship, to sing, to listen to the preaching of God's word, and to do ministry together. So God hasn't called us, as far as being Christians, into isolation, but he's called us to be a people together. And the way that we become a people together is much like as what we do here in the context of this assembly, as we gather, as we worship, as we minister together, as we love one another, and as we pray together. So this is a local body of believers, and their identity is in God and the Lord Jesus. And then we see this greeting. It's a typical greeting that we see throughout all of Paul's letters. It's a standard greeting. Grace is actually a standard Greek greeting, whereas peace is a standard Jewish greeting. But it's more than just a standard greeting, because this is actually infused with the teachings of Christ. Like, when you think about grace, it's more than just what the Romans would say to one another when Paul says it. Because when he thinks about grace, he's thinking about this matchless grace of God that has saved him. And we looked at this last week as we think about who Paul was as a persecutor of Christians himself, And then God, in his incredible grace, saved him there when he made his journey on the Damascus Road. And then, of course, the typical greeting for a Jewish person was peace or shalom. They would greet one another in this way. But when we think about this through the lens of the gospel, aren't we so grateful for the peace that we have, where sin hath put us at enmity with God, but now through the cross we have peace with him. We have this incredible peace. And notice here that this grace and peace comes from a source. And that source is God and the Lord Jesus. It is only through God and the Lord Jesus that we find grace to be saved. It's only through God and the Lord Jesus Christ that we can find peace. Not just only peace with God, but peace with one another as well. And so this is the greeting, the typical greeting, some differences that we would see in some of the other letters that he wrote, but it's pretty normal. And then we launch into what's really another normal part of how Paul writes his letters, and that's a section related to Thanksgiving. Although this Thanksgiving is different in its content, because it's matched to these people. It's a personal Thanksgiving. It's not like maybe what we might do, especially in this day and age. We've got AI, and we want to write a thank you card to somebody, and we tell AI, hey, tell this person I'm thankful. Right? And it just generates something that's just very average, and it doesn't really say anything. But here Paul is giving thanks to God for these believers, and here these believers are reading it, and it's something that's really personal to them and something that really speaks to them in a really extraordinary way. But before we think about it in terms of what it actually says about these believers and maybe some truths that we can take for ourselves, I think it's important for us to be reminded that this is a prayer of thanksgiving to God. Because ultimately, all that the Thessalonica believers are, all that they are, is because of what God's doing in their life. Right? So Paul is not giving thanks in a way in which, oh, these believers, look what they have done. But ultimately it starts with God and giving God thanks and saying, God, thank you for your grace and how you're working in the lives of these people. It's really important for us to develop a spirit and an attitude of where we're always looking away from ourselves and looking to God. Right? Even when we think about the things that we're thankful for as it relates to maybe our family, or how proud we may be of them, maybe what they did, if it's in school or in work or with the kind of people they've grown up to be, you know, we don't want to point and say, well, look at my son or look at my daughter. Look what they did. We really want to start and say, God, thank you. Thank you for what you have been doing in their life. Thank you for the ways in which you have been manifesting your blessings through them. Because all that we are, all the good that we are, all the blessings that we manifest, it ultimately has its origin in God. And so he starts by giving thanks to God always. Always. And of course, who's he giving thanks to? He's giving thanks to his brethren. These are his family. These are his people. Right? He just came to Thessalonica. He was just there for a short time. He didn't know anybody really in that town. Just there for a few months. And now all of a sudden, he's referring to them in language of a family. And that's ultimately what happens when we become believers. Right? When we become believers, we become part of a new family. We become adopted. We become God's children. When we look out among the believers among us and we see, these are my people. These are my family. Even though we don't have any connections as it relates to maybe blood or as a physical family, there's something that's even deeper and greater than that. It's our spiritual identity and the Lord Jesus Christ together. You know, I've said this before on occasions. You've probably heard me say this, but I'm closer to many of you in this church than I am to a lot of people in my own extent, my family, right? And part of it has to do with because we're believers together. Right? I love the people in my family. They don't profess Christ as Lord and Savior. And so I'm more connected to you than I am to those other family members in my life. And so this is how Paul thinks, right? His whole worldview is shaped by this. These people that I was just there for a few months. I mean, how can you really, you know, build roots and go deep in relationships if you're only there for a few months and then you're gone? But because of what God has done in their life and what God has done in his life, how he has saved them both, how he's made them his children, that's all there needs. That's all there is. You know, and I can say more about this. I'll just say one more thing. You know, it's kind of incredible, to go overseas and to go worship in churches with people in languages that are not your own and feel like you're home. It's really incredible. And that's because we have this common identity. Even though there's language barrier, there's cultural barriers, we have this common identity in Christ. And when you're sitting there worshiping with these brothers and sisters in Christ, it feels like home. And so this is where Paul is, and he's given thanks for them. Now, notice specifically what he gives thanks for. He gives thanks for two things, which is that their faith is growing exceedingly. Notice that word. And also that the love of every one of you all abounds. Abounds where? Toward each other. So they have faith that is growing exceedingly, and also their love for one another that is abounding. Their love is going deeper and deeper. It's growing stronger and stronger along with their faith. Now, if you'll notice, he makes this thanksgiving and he says, we are bound. Maybe another way you could say is we are under obligation. So he feels compelled because of the life of these believers to give thanks to God. That's really a strong word to make that statement. I'm so incredibly he's so incredibly impressed with what God is doing in their life that he feels obligated. He feels bound that he gives thanks for all the things that God is doing in their life. And he singles out their faith, how their faith grows exceedingly. They are going deeper and deeper in their relationship with God. And then out of this faith in the Lord Jesus Christ flows love. Love for one another. Now, notice how this is framed. It says, every one of you. So of all the believers that are there, he's making the statement that all of you, each of you all, abounds toward each other. There's not a single person that he can't say that about. When he thinks of them, he thinks of every single one of them and how each of them abounds toward each other. Now, you would think in any church you have some bad apples, don't you? Some of them that aren't abounding in love toward others, they're difficult to get along with or something of that nature. But here, Paul does not feel this way about these people at all. He feels as though each of them, every single one of them, is manifesting this deep faith and also this growing love in each other. So without exception, this church expresses love for their brothers and sisters. But then notice the thanksgiving goes forward, and then he starts boasting. Right? He's like a father who's proud of his children. He's boasting of them among the churches of God. He's telling everybody about them. Hey, you got to hear about this church in Thessalonica. Let me tell you about these people. Let me tell you about their faith. Let me tell you about their love for one another. Now, to be honest with you, when you consider 1 Thessalonians, he really doesn't have to say anything. And the reason for this is we're actually told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, for from you the word of God has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. So Paul doesn't even need to say anything about these believers because everybody already knows. They know how the gospel is going out. They know about the life that these people are living. They just know. But Paul cannot help himself as he considers these people in this beloved church, and he starts boasting how proud he is of them. Now, one of the reasons that makes this significant to him is that when you think about the context in which this faith and this love is growing, it's not growing during times of prosperity. It's growing during extremely difficult times. Their faith and their love is growing under duress. It's under intense persecution from those who do not want them to follow Christ. And it's not just persecution by verbally saying something, or maybe bullying them online. No, they're actually being persecuted physically. They're being thrown in prison for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of them are probably losing their lives as a consequence of it. But none of this shakes their faith and their love. They continue to go deeper and deeper. They're not fair-weather Christians. And we all know what fair-weather Christians are, right? It's kind of like the old saying we say when it rains, like a drop of rain to keep a Baptist away when it comes to church on the Lord's Day. So it doesn't matter where they are in their life, what's going on, they're following faithfully to Jesus Christ. Now, I want to just kind of give you a little bit of context about how bad the persecution was. And I want to give it just from the life of Paul. As he's in Thessalonica, there's a riot that starts. He has to leave under the guise of night. So he goes to Berea. Berea is 45 miles away from the city of Thessalonica. And he preaches the gospel in Berea. When the people who were persecuting him in Thessalonica heard that he was in Berea, they go from Thessalonica 45 miles to Berea to run him out of Berea. Now, think about that. Think about how angry you'd have to be. Think about what kind of persecutor you have to be to go 45 miles. The quickest way they could get there is on horseback. It's going to take a day or two to get there. They're so angry, they hate the gospel so much, that they will take that much time in their life to go there to make sure he's not there at all. But this is the kind of pressure that they lived under. And this is the kind of pressure that they also thrived under. Their love just kept growing. Their faith kept going deeper. You know, during I'm thinking about ways in which their faith may have been expressed. They kept their eyes upon the Lord during this time. And they didn't let circumstances dictate what they were going to do one day to another. They focus on Jesus by faith. I think that probably during persecution, their love is expressed in the way that they depended on and leaned on one another. You know, adverse times can do one or two things to your faith and love. It could either stifle it or it can inflame it. And for the church in Thessalonica, it inflamed it. It fanned. It growed. It magnified their faith and their love for one another. In fact, I want you just to consider for a moment, when you think about this, consider the parable of Jesus as it relates to the sower. Some of the seed fell on stony ground where it had little depth. When the sun came up, it was scorched because it had no root and it withered away. And Jesus explains that those who receive with gladness when they hear it, but have no true root in it. So when persecution comes, since there's no root for them to ground themselves into that fertile soil, it's all gone. But here, these Thessalonian believers, they were the opposite. Their faith was deeply rooted in the Lord Jesus. And when the persecution came, they stayed rooted. And you know something about roots? They go deeper, don't they? And so during the time of persecution, their roots went deeper and deeper in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's something even greater than Paul's thanksgiving in boasting these believers' faith and love. A faith and love that grows and endures in difficult times is evidence of God's righteous judgment. Look with me in verse 5. He's talking about that their faith and their endurance, and he said, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. In other words, because these believers are growing in their relationship with God through the Lord Jesus, that means God is working in them for final salvation. Their faith and love is vibrant, it is lived out, and it provides a clear sign that they are genuine believers who have the hope of salvation. And this righteous judgment, or this good judgment, is that they will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. Now notice that it doesn't say that they may be made worthy, but it says they will be counted worthy. In other words, it is God's work. It's God who counts us worthy. It's God who makes us worthy of receiving the kingdom of God. And so this endurance that they were going through, this faith, that their faith was growing and becoming vibrant during this difficult time, it was a clear sign that these people were true believers and that their hope was in heaven. And that God was going to count them worthy one day to receive his kingdom. Now, with this in mind, it makes a shift. This is kind of a convoluted sentence. It's kind of confusing in the way that Paul does this. So he's giving this prayer of thanksgiving. He's thanking these believers and all that God is doing in the context of their life. And then he makes somewhat of a change here, and he starts talking about the persecutors. I think this is all related and it's connected. If you look in verse 6 where it says, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. So there are two things that Paul has addressed that leads him to say what he's going to say in the next few verses. Number one, he has described faith and love of the Thessalonian believers as formed in persecution. And number two, he has also stated that God's righteous judgment on them will lead to being counted worthy of the kingdom. So God's righteous judgment on the Thessalonian believers will lead to them being counted worthy of the kingdom. And so now he's going to think about the persecutors, right? So if God's righteous judgment for the Thessalonian believers leads to the kingdom being worthy of it, what's going to happen to these persecutors? What is God going to do with them as it relates to the last day? And so we find in verse 6 that he's going to repay them. What's he going to repay them with? Tribulation. That's kind of interesting, because if you look back in verse 4, this is what the believers are going through. They're going through tribulations, but here in verse 6, I'm going to repay your persecutors with tribulations. Now, let's not mistake this. The tribulation that God's going to repay the persecutors with is not the same that these believers are facing, because he's going to repay them with eternal tribulation, whereas the believers are only facing temporary tribulation. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, there will be no tribulation for them. But for those who continue to resist Christ, that's what they will face. They will face this kind of tribulation. So we're finding that this is a hopeful picture for them. It's a hopeful picture for them, because not only are they looking at it, they're hearing what Paul is saying. And Paul is saying that God's good judgment, God's righteous judgment, has made you worthy. But he's also saying that God's judgment is going to take care of those who persecute you. And so that's good news for them to hear that, to know that what's happening to them is not going to go unanswered, and that God will take vengeance on behalf. So our hope is not only in how at the return of the Lord Jesus there will be no more persecution or hardship, but also that the enemies of the gospel will be crushed. That there will be no more sin. There will be no more consequences of sin that results in evil and all the things that come with that. And one of the things that's manifested in is in persecution with respect to God's people. And God will take vengeance, and he will repay them with affliction and tribulation. The opponents of the gospel trouble Christians now. Yet, when the Lord Jesus comes again, the believer will find rest. So you actually see that in verse 7. He says, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now that word revealed is really a great word. And it really gives us somewhat of a way in which we could think through how Christ is going to come. Now he's going to come when he ascended into the heavens. The angels came back and they told the disciples and the onlookers, Christ is going to return. In a like manner, y'all guys need to get busy and start preaching the gospel. So Christ went up into the heavens with clouds and angels, and he's going to come in the same manner, but it's going to be different in the sense that he's going to be revealed. So when Christ ascended, he was only seen by those people at that time. When Christ descends for his return, he will be revealed for every person to see simultaneously. So we're not going to have to wait till he's revealed wherever it might be. Maybe we're thinking, oh, he's first going to be revealed in Jerusalem. And then maybe he'll make his way here to America or somewhere where we can all see him at that time. But it's not how it's going to be. When Christ comes, every single person on this globe will see him at the same time. And you ask me how that's possible? I don't know. All I can tell you is in my mind, I'm picturing, we think about, we have the seen world and we have the unseen world. And when Christ comes again, it's as though that there's a curtain that's going to be pulled back and all of a sudden we're going to see. And every person will see. Not only will we see him as believers and rejoice when he comes, but also those who resist him, they will see him as well. And the Bible tells us that they will mourn. They will mourn when they see him because they know what's coming. Some of them will anger, going to be angry because they don't think they deserve this or anything of that nature. But nevertheless, that we're going to see him. And notice that it tells us that he's going to come with his mighty angels. Now that word mighty is kind of an ominous word. I mean, we like that word. We want our mighty God. We want the mighty angels to come. But it's ominous for those who resist him because that word mighty is typically used with respect to warriors. So the mighty angels aren't going to be coming with harps to play us a nice song. They're going to come with swords. And they're going to fight. And so it's important for us to be ready for that day. And then notice the description of what it goes on about what's going to happen. And it really focuses in on those who are the persecutors. So notice in verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the power of his, from the glory of his power. And so here we have this description. We have these mighty angels, and then we see that in flaming fire, this is what the vengeance is going to be look like. And the words flaming fire are often associated with judgment, hellfire, and God's anger. In fact, in the text that we read this morning from Isaiah 66 and verse 15, it says this, for behold, the Lord will come with fire and his rebuke with flames of fire. And this will be directed. Notice who it will be directed to. It will be directed to those who do not know God and do not obey his gospel. Now this doesn't necessarily describe two different groups of people. It's for the purpose of clarity. Because there are many people who say they know God, but they don't obey him. They don't obey God. Now we live in a community, especially conservative community, and I bet if I talk to 9 out of 10 people, they would say, yes, I know God. Yes, I believe in God. Yes, I believe in Jesus Christ. But there's no evidence for that because they don't obey his gospel. They don't live their lives in such a way to manifest that they truly know God and they know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to know God, to love God, to be saved, to be a Christian is to obey him, to live for him, to do all that he calls us to do in Scripture, and not to do it grudgingly, but to do it joyfully. Right? This is God. Jesus gave his life for us so that we could be saved. Why wouldn't we want to give our life to live for him? Right? There's more joy. Listen, there's more joy, and there's more vitality, and there's more life in living for him and following him and being obedient to him than there is in any other thing in life. So those who do not know him, those who do not obey him, they were the ones that will face this vengeance and this tribulation. They are the ones that will be the objects of his flaming fire. And then in verse 9, it goes a little bit further. They shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Because that's ultimately what's the worst thing about judgment. The worst thing about judgment is being away from the presence of God. You know, even in the context of this world, with among people who are unbelievers, and they don't think that God's not with me, God's not here, or any of those kinds of things, right? God is present, and the things that take place in their life, especially for the good, the blessings, those are manifest blessings of God. Right? God has been gracious to them, but one of these days, when Christ comes again, they'll be banished from his presence. That's the punishment. Right? We see a picture of this with respect to Eden. Right? They sin, and then they're banished from the garden. Right? That's a small scale of what's going to happen when Christ comes again, on a large scale and a much deeper. I don't know the best way to say this, but maybe I kind of picture it is just being locked in darkness alone. You know, people say they like to be alone, but it's hard to be alone. Even if you call yourself a loner, or you say you're not a people person, but we're created for relationships, right? And if we don't trust in Christ, and he comes and he exercises his judgment upon us, we're going to be banished from his presence. And that's very fearful to think about that. It's very fearful. And then he ends this section on a positive note as it relates to the believer. Right? So judgment happens for those who do not know God or who do not obey the gospel. But for those of us who believe, when he comes to be glorified in his saints, right, we will praise him, give him glory. I think this word glorified also maybe speaks as it relates to our own life, as we're going to be glorified. Our bodies are going to be transformed. Going to be rid of all sin, sickness, and death. And not only is he going to be glorified in his saints, but he's also going to be admired. He's going to be marveled among all of those who believe. To see the glorious Jesus, the risen Jesus, who comes again as King and Lord, we will look and we will admire, we will marvel, and we will wonder. And all of this is good news for us. Now, why does this happen? Well, he tells us in verse 18 that the reason that the saints are going to glorify, and the reason that he's going to be admired, and the reason that there's not going to be judgment for them like it is for the persecutors, is because our testimony among you was believed. Paul says, when I came, essentially what he's saying, when I came, I preached Christ crucified and risen. And I called you to repent to repentance and trust in the gospel. And you did. And because of that, when Christ comes again, you will find rest. You will glorify our great Savior. And you will marvel at his sight. Let's pray together.